I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at the first half, verses 1 through 16 of Acts 5. 1 through 16. And as you turn there, let's just remember what we have been seeing in the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts? It's the story of the church. But in reality, what we have been seeing, it's really the story of the Lord Jesus Christ continuing his earthly ministry, even after he ascended. He continues his earthly ministry of word and deed through the apostles. And what we saw is at the very beginning of the early church, everything had been going great. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit, and indeed the Spirit had descended upon his people and had empowered them to go forth and in fact do the works of Jesus. And they were preaching with power, and tons of people were coming to faith. There was unity. The people were submitting to the teaching. Everything seemed to be going well. But of course, we all know that the devil can't stand to have the name of Jesus glorified. And so he purposed to attack the church and to bring persecution upon the church, which is what we saw in the last several weeks. But that persecution turned out to be rather ineffective. The disciples remained undeterred. In fact, they even went back and prayed for greater boldness to preach the name of Jesus. And so what we're going to see in our passage now is that Satan is going to change his strategy. Rather than trying to destroy the church from the outside, he's going to try to disrupt the church from the inside. And we're going to see God's response to it all. So let's read Acts chapter 5, the first 16 verses. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Well, thus far the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. People of God, as we look at the church today, one of the things that has come to characterize the church, and it's not a good thing, is just how casual we are in our attitude towards God, how casual we are in worship. Perhaps you've seen it, and you've gone to a worship service in another church. I know recently the elders have been reading an article that one of the elders gave us from one of the blogs of Scott Clark, who had just gone in to visit the Standard broad evangelical church, big box church in town, and he went to go see what was going on. And yeah, you see the drum kits and you see the guitars, but those things in and of themselves are not a problem at all. There tends to be more contemporary songs, but the fact that they're contemporary is not the problem. The problem seems to be this casual approach that we have to God. I've seen this with my own eyes, where you can just grab a soda and pop the top and come in and put that in the seat holder, in the cup holder there in your stadium seating as you recline back and you watch the performance. People get up in the front and there's a lot of talk about God. But it's sort of like, hey, let's all clap for God. Let's all cheer for God. He's treated like a big celebrity. Jesus is in the house. And a lot of this has been going on now probably for the last generation. We're entering into our second generation of this kind of thinking. What we see absent in all this is not that, oh, they're not using the traditional hymns. No, that's not the issue. What's absent is a reverence for who God is. What in the old days we used to call the fear of God. And there's many reasons for this, and maybe we can go into it some other time, but one of the key ones is a belief that has become very current in the church. And this is the idea that God simply loves everyone because He is a God of love. And so He welcomes everyone. He's a God who is tolerant. He doesn't care what you do. Like any other celebrity, He's just glad to have you there to be with Him rather than us being overjoyed that He gives us any attention. And probably the catchphrase that you hear most often is, God simply accepts you just the way you are. But really? Is that the case? If God really accepts you and me just as we are, why did Jesus have to die? Why the need for the cross? I think that's one of the reasons why the gospel is so little mentioned in today's churches. There's just no need of it because God will simply accept us as who we are. But the reality is, people of God, that the gospel is absolutely necessary because of who God is. A God who, quite frankly, makes us rather uncomfortable because of His holy character. One of the tenets of church growth movement has been to make everybody feel comfortable in the church. But you can't do that when you enter into the presence of Him who is holy other, who is holy above all things. And so one of the things that we see in this passage is Luke warning us that we just simply must not take God lightly. Yes, He is a God who is worthy of our love, but He is a God to be feared. And before we jump into the passage itself, let's set the table for what we've been seeing in these last few weeks as we've looked at the first four chapters of the book of Acts. We've seen that all throughout the book of Acts, the church has been defined as a community that is filled with the Spirit. Hold on to that, because it's an important thing we're going to see today. The church is a community of people that have been filled by the Spirit. We also saw last week that it is a community that is defined by the fact that God has put His grace upon them. We read in 4:33, great grace was upon them all. So the church has been filled with the Spirit and given the grace of God. And as we saw last week, it's a community that has received grace and because of that now shows grace to other people. And we ended chapter 4 with seeing how the people took care of one another, selling their own land and doing all sorts of other things to meet the needs of those who were hurting. And we were introduced at the very end of chapter 4 to Barnabas. He was presented as an example of a person who had received the Spirit, who had been filled with that Spirit, and because he recognized that he had received grace from God, he now showed grace to others. And we read in 4:36, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's who Barnabas is. We're going to see more of him throughout the book of Acts. And every time that we see him, we will see him helping someone. That's the kind of man he was. And as we turn now and shift to chapter 5, we're going to see, unfortunately, the anti-example of caring and grace. If Barnabas was the good example, the husband and wife team of Ananias and Sapphira serve as a bad example. They had observed what Barnabas had done, and they saw how other people admired and respected him for his gift. And they wanted to have that same credit. They wanted to have that same prestige that Barnabas had gained for his generosity. They wanted to be well thought of as well. And in order to get it, they were willing to deceive. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that God knows your heart. God guards His church. And God is to be feared. God knows your heart. He guards the church. And He is to be feared. So let's look at the first section. God knows your heart. As we said just a moment ago, Ananias and Sapphira, they saw the respect that Barnabas had received when he gave that money from the sale of the land to the church. And they wanted that same respect. And so they solemnly announced that they too would sell their property and give it to the church. But of course, they secretly conspired together to keep back a portion of the money and to give it to the church, but make it look like they had given all to the church. And so they sold the land, and the day came, and Peter had been preaching, and then he went and sat down in his chair. The organist began to play, "I surrender all to Him I owe." And the people were coming up and giving their gifts, and there comes Ananias with his check from the First Bank of Judea, slowly making his way humbly to the front, and he lays it there at the feet of Peter, fully expecting that Peter and the other apostles would look and say, "Again, we've seen the gracious act of our people," and that he would be lauded and he would be acclaimed. But instead, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, sees through what they're actually doing and calls him out in front of the whole church and exposes his deception for all people to see. What a terrible thing. Now, let's be clear about what was happening here. Ananias and Sapphira were under no obligation to sell their land. Peter makes that clear in verse 4. He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It's your land. You didn't have to sell it." And neither were they under any obligation to share all the money, even after they did sell it. He continues in verse 4, "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Even then, he's saying, it's your money. You can do with it what you will. You don't owe it to us. Remember, as we saw last week, the sharing of goods amongst the Christians in the early church was wholly voluntary. They were motivated out of a desire to show the same grace that they had been showed by Christ. There's no such thing as social, as some kind of Christian socialism or Christian communism here. They were under no obligation. And yet, Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted to try to deceive the church, to pretend that they had given the whole amount. And it's very clear in the text, this was not some clerical error. It was premeditated. And they were both in on it. Now you might ask, why would they do such a thing? I think the answer is clear. They were seeking human praise rather than the praise of God. As John 12:43 puts it, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And people of God, we have to understand that this is no small thing. It is, in fact, a very, very serious thing. And you can see that with the way that Peter responds in verse 3. Remember what we said at the outset. The church is a community that is defined by the fact that it has been filled by the Spirit. But look at how Peter speaks to Ananias. He says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You see the seriousness of the charge? We, the church, are supposed to be those who are filled with the Spirit, but why has Satan filled your spirit? Rather than being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, Ananias was filled with deceit and hypocrisy of Satan. And you might say, wow, that just sounds awfully harsh. Yeah, he lied. We get that. But to say that that was satanic, come on. But again, we need to understand that this was much more than a simple lie, much more than simple arrogance, much more than simply a desire to be better thought of. What you're dealing with here is spiritual arrogance. Ananias and Sapphira thought that God would not be aware of the fact that they were lying, that they were holding back a certain amount of the money while claiming to have given it all. And in so doing, they really were disregarding the fact that God is present in the midst of this assembly, in the midst of His church. They had forgotten who God is, a holy God who is in the midst of his church. And so in disregarding the fact that he was there, they were really showing contempt for the holiness of the fellowship in the eyes of God. Remember, we are his people, and we are to reflect his holiness. Because they forgot to remember that really it's God who is here, what they thought was simply a lie to the church was really a lie against the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who creates the church, the same Spirit who fills the church, the same Spirit who sustains the church. It's a very serious thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 7, Paul makes clear that our sin, which we think is against simply man, ultimately is against God. He says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And this is probably the biggest lesson that our culture has not learned. God treated so casually, and not understanding that every sin is a direct affront against God. Remember, there in verse 3, he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, you have lied to God. He shows us that the Spirit himself is God, the third person of the Trinity. And that's why he can say in verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. This sin, this spiritual arrogance, is a direct affront to God and his character. Well, thankfully, we're not at all like Ananias and Sapphira, right? Oh boy. The reality is, if we're honest, we see just how much this passage hits right at home. It's a very, very serious issue, and it's a sin to which all of us are susceptible. Now, let's look at this realistically. Did Ananias and Sapphira hope to generally help the church by giving the money they did? Yeah, no doubt. I don't doubt it at all. It's probably very, very likely. But their motives were mixed. I mean, perhaps they wanted to be insiders. Perhaps they wanted to be part of that in-group like Barnabas. Perhaps they wanted the recognition of their leadership. We don't exactly know, but what is clear is that they desired the applause. They desired the acclaim. They desired the acceptance of other people. And isn't that something that all of us desire? And when we do, we're prompted, just like Ananias and Sapphira, to lie and to deceive. Now, they thought that they would be able to fool the people around them. You remember the old saying? You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all the time. You just can't fool all the people all the time. So they thought, okay, we're going to fool all the people just this once. But what they had forgotten to remember is, you can fool God when? Never. God can never be fooled, because God knew their heart. You'll notice how Peter himself actually says that. You have not, in verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? God knows their hearts. And conversely, God knows ours as well. Oh, we come into church and what happens? We put on those masks, don't we? And we want to look good and we want to look respectable. But God simply cannot be fooled. If you're one kind of person on Sunday, but you're a different kind of person the rest of the week, then you need to know that God is going to find you out. At the very least, on the day of judgment, you will be exposed. On that great day, we read in Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, and I saw the dead, great and small, all of us. Doesn't matter your socioeconomic standing, doesn't matter how great or important you were in life, or how insignificant you were, you will stand there. And it says, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So on that great day, everything that you have done that you thought no one saw, everything that you have said which you thought no one was listening to, every thought that went through your mind are written in these books. And God, who knows your heart, will expose them for all to see. Certainly on that day, perhaps even sooner, like happened to Ananias at Sapphira. God knows your heart. And because God is a holy God, He guards His church. And that's the second thing that we need to look at in this passage. The God who knows your heart also guards His church. And here we had Ananias and Sapphira standing before the church, utterly exposed. And as a result of the deception, we read in both verses 5 and 10, that first the husband and then the wife were struck dead. And this was nothing other than the judgment of God. Very similar to what we read a moment ago in the book of Joshua there in chapter 7. And again, you might step away and say, that's so harsh. I mean, okay, they made a mistake. They didn't really understand what was going on. And they went ahead and did this thing, and wow, they die for it. But is it being overly harsh? Well, let's be absolutely clear what their sin was. And I want us to be able to look at this, to be able to look at ourselves as well. This was no casual deception. Rather, what they were doing is they were pretending to be more deeply spiritual than they really were. They were pretending to have a deeper spiritual commitment than they really possessed. As one commentator put it regarding us, he says, we share Ananias' sin, not when others think we are more spiritual than we are, but when we try to make others think we are more spiritual than we are. And have we ever done that? Have you ever tried to create the impression that you pray more than you do? Or that you're more generous than you really are? Have you ever tried to pass yourself off as having it all together? Or have you ever misrepresented your spiritual contributions or your spiritual effectiveness in the church? You know, saying something like, at my last church, I handled everything in VBS, when in reality you were one of the workers in registration. Have you ever scolded someone for their failures and for their disobedience? Have you ever called them to better behavior, all the while secretly doing the same thing? Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to look generous more than they wanted to be generous. They wanted to look good more than they wanted to be good. And of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to see that we're all guilty of the same. Religious scamming. Spiritual shams. We put on our masks. And we just want others to think that we're better than we are. We're more interested in what others think than actually doing the thing that we're pretending to do. And it's a deception that comes naturally to us because we are by nature deceptive. Scripture tells us that before we come to Christ, we are ultimately, before we're sons of God, we're sons of Satan. And Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil is a liar and the father of lies. So we are children of deception by birth. And we live in a culture that is steeped in deception. And you combine that with an intense desire for approval, and it's no surprise that we end up altering the facts. And people of God, what we see here is that spiritual deception is serious because you are misrepresenting your holiness. And in misrepresenting your holiness, you're actually misrepresenting the holiness of the church. And God takes His holiness and the holiness of the church very seriously. As we said, the church is a community of people who are filled with the Spirit. And the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira were meant to be a warning against anything that disrupts the unity and the love and the holiness of that community. And sure enough, their deaths got the attention of the people around them, just like the death of Achan did in Joshua 7. God wants to let you know He will guard His church. Anything that mars the holiness of His church, He takes very, very seriously. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we read, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Do you understand what he's saying? The Spirit is in you. That holiness of God resides in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, Paul goes on to say, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Do you begin to understand now why God guards his church? It is for the sake of His name and for the sake of the holiness of this body, we are His. And that's why Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. It's why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we give the warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul says that if you do not discern the body, if you do not understand that when you are coming to feed upon the elements, yes, it's simply bread and it's simply wine, but for believers, you are feeding upon Jesus Himself. Not that the body, the bread turns into the body or the wine literally turns into the blood, but Jesus is spiritually present and you are in communion with the Holy One who has made all things out of nothing, the One who is the King of glory, the One who in all things obeyed His Father and pleased the Father in His holiness in Himself. And you are in communion with Him. And so when you come and open sin, it makes a mockery of that holiness. Don't you see? And Paul goes on to say, this is why some of you are sick and some of you even have died. It's the judgment of Achan. It's the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira that comes upon the church. God guards His church. He takes the holiness of His church very seriously. Now, mind you, He doesn't do this all the time. One pastor of old said, if God followed through on this every single time, rather than just giving it as a warning that He will eventually do it on the last day, but if He were to do it all the time, we would have to have a mortuary inside the building of the church. And after the first service, there would be nobody left. And the reason this is so, people of God, is because God Himself is a holy God. You remember the words from Hebrews chapter 12, speaking here about worship, the kind of worship that we offer. Think about what I said at the beginning of the sermon about what we see today in churches all throughout the land. The author of Hebrews says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This great and holy God is in our midst. He is among us. And therefore, He is to be feared. God knows your heart. Can't hide. The deceptions don't work. The masks come off. And God will guard His church and preserve the holiness of His people. That's why church discipline exists. And ultimately, all this is because He is a holy God who is to be feared. Our last point. Twice in the passage we see, first, after Ananias dies, and second, when Sapphira dies. In verse 5, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. People of God, that is the appropriate response to God. That is an appropriate response to His holy character. When we talk about fear, we're not talking about a sort of trembling or a boo, you know, you get spooked kind of fear. We're talking about a healthy sense of reverence and awe, as we read in the Hebrews passage. The judgment against Ananias and Sapphira brought that healthy fear to the people. We read it in those two passages, and we see it even later in how the apostles entered into their ministry after this event. We read in verse 12, the episode is behind them. They're going back to regular stuff, and we read, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. So they're back doing their business. They go into the temple, to Solomon's portico. They're continuing to preach. They're continuing to heal people. We read more of that later on. But verse 13, doesn't it stand out? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. People had learned to keep their distance. They wanted the healing from the apostles, and you read in verse 15 and following that they were coming to be healed, but they were maintaining their distance because they had gained a healthy respect, and they held these apostles and these early disciples in high esteem, recognizing God is in their midst. Do people feel that way when they come into our church? Is God in our midst, or is it just a bunch of people sitting and talking to one another? Do people feel that way when they are around you? Do people get the sense God is in this person? This person is a temple. of the Spirit of God, the holy and awesome, magnificent and splendid God of heaven? Or do they just think, yeah, it's just like all of us? People had a healthy fear. They had seen God's judgment. And they didn't want to unnecessarily get close to the apostles. It reminds me of what happened back in Israel. You remember when God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians in the Exodus? And he brought them to Mount Sinai. He called Moses up onto the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments and to make a covenant with the people. And God descended upon the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and awe. We read in Exodus 20:18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." That caution where they wanted the blessing that God was offering as they come into a covenant relationship with him, but they were afraid to approach him unnecessarily and to offend him. That's a healthy caution that the church needs to regain and communicate to those around us. And that's because, people of God, on our own, we cannot approach God. We just can't be casual in our approach and come up to him and say, "Yo, Jesus, what's up, homeboy?" All this kind of stuff you see in churches today. And this kind of thing of buddy Jesus, you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you heard that? Buddy Jesus? If you have, then you'll know. If not, don't go bother looking it up. But it's blasphemous. This idea that Jesus is just some kind of dude hanging out. And you can just come up to him and slap him on the back with your Bible. You know, John the Apostle was his first cousin. We all know John the Baptist was his second cousin, but John the Apostle was his first cousin. He grew up seeing Jesus. Now, you talk to my cousins, and I'm thankful for the respect that you show me as your pastor, but you know, you talk to my cousins or my brother, and they'll tell you what I was like as a kid. The reality, the truth. If anybody could have done that about Jesus, it would have been John. Oh yeah, I know what Jesus was like. But what happens when John is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he has the vision, the book of Revelation that we read about, and he sees Jesus? He hadn't seen him for a while, and all of a sudden there is Jesus. What does he do when he sees Jesus? Does he go up to him and slap him on the back with his Bible and say, "Yo, Jesus, it's so good to see you, but you haven't aged a bit"? No, he falls down on his face, it says, as the one dead. He stands in the presence of the God of wonder and awe and might and glory and splendor. And he fears God in that healthy respect. On our own, people of God, we have to understand we cannot approach God because of who he is. Our sin is what separates us. Each and every person in this room has sin. No matter how light it may seem in our eyes, it separates us from God. And Romans 6:23 makes clear that the wages of sin is death. Ananias and Sapphira got what they deserved. Achan got what he deserved. And the fact that we are alive at this moment, when we all know that we, even in this worship service, have not treated God with the awe and respect that he deserves, we've not yet been given what we deserve. That's what we all deserve. The wages of sin is death. Again, are we being too harsh? No. Because every time that we sin, what are we doing? We are belittling God's holiness. We are slapping him in the face. We're doing the opposite of fearing God. But thankfully, there is one person who can approach God. And he approaches God on our behalf. And just like the people were longing for the healing of the apostles, just as the Israelites were longing for the blessing that God would bring even on Mount Sinai, so this one, because he can approach God on our behalf, brings us the blessings of eternal life. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, that same passage we read. Let's read it in context. And here the author is talking about the Israelites who had come and the fear that they had. And he says, "It is no longer the case with you." He says in verse 18, "You have not come to what may be touched. a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain and shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was the old covenant. And then in verse 27, the author of Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He mentions all the same things again. A great and righteous God who is surrounded by numerous angels. But rather than being received in judgment, it's a festal gathering. It's a party, he's saying. It's a feast. And why? Because of this Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the one who stands between us and God. And because of his blood sprinkled, we're now able to enter into the holy place, as it were, into God's presence. Because Jesus' holiness makes that approach possible. Because in every way he lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of doing. And because his death on the cross was a substitute for our death, he paid the price that we owe to God. He took the punishment that came upon Achan and upon Ananias and Sapphira, and he took it in our place, so that when you stand on that day of judgment, if you've looked to Jesus Christ and to him alone for your right standing with God, then on that day you will hear, not guilty, this person who is righteous. Not because you have righteousness of your own, but because the righteousness of Christ has been laid upon you, and your lack of respect and your sin and your spiritual arrogance has instead been laid upon Jesus, and he paid that price on the cross. And so we read a moment ago Romans 6:23, but let's read the whole verse. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And my friends, you need to know that if you are not in Jesus Christ, then God may very well demand the wages of sin at any moment. Maybe even on the way home today, somebody runs a red light, and that's that. But the day will come. And so you need to turn to Jesus. You need to accept the payment that he has made for you. And when you do, you will know the healing that only comes through him. As we wrap this up, you may say, this passage just seems to be somewhat out of place. We've been talking about in the book of Acts how God has been at work in building his church. But don't you see that's exactly what's going on here as well? Just as we saw the evil one trying to destroy the church from without, and yet God used that to make the church even stronger. Right? We read in our own passage in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. God is building his church by addition, even when the devil tried to persecute it from without. But even now, when the devil tries to persecute it from within, God is still building his church by preserving the holiness of the church, building it this time by subtraction. You say, what? That doesn't kind of make sense. But as we read last week in chapter 4:32, he was excluding those who weren't of one heart and soul. So God is building his church by addition and by subtraction. It continues to be the work of God as he builds up this community of holy people. The question for us is, how will he do the same? We pray that he will continue to build this church. By addition, yes. And hopefully not by subtraction. But God will do what he needs. And so may we learn, may we ask that he do the same and build us up, even as we learn to fear him. Let us pray.